In this first letter of Peter, we've been, I just gave you the first two pages really by way of review. We already covered chapter 1, we're done with that. But just a quick review, we looked at some of the qualities of a Christian, particularly in terms of our relationship to the world. That we are sojourners in this world, in other words, pilgrims, we're just passing through. That we're scattered about in the world, you know, like seed, so much seed to sprise up to something new. We're selected before the world was ever made. We were selected, chosen by God. We're spiritually reborn from this world. We're satisfied without the world. We're safeguarded from the world, secure from the world, suffering in this world. We see beyond this world, and we are saved from this world. Okay, so those are some of the concepts, if you will, of our relationship to the world in which we are, but of which we are not called to be of, but we're in, but we're not of the world. Okay, and then on the next page, we talked about some qualities of our faith, that it was prophesied, probed, predicted, preeminent, preached, and precious. All right, and so some qualities, if you will, of our faith were presented there. And then we ended up last time, 2 weeks ago, with the qualities of Christian life, namely that our Christian life in Christian life we're called to be sober, hope-filled, obedient, empowered for holiness, reverent, redeemed, enlightened, be pure lovers, and we're called to be stable. So a lot of qualities we talked about, and we had a good time talking about a lot of those qualities last time. Okay, so that's just a quick review of where we are, where we've been, and now where we are is the beginning of chapter 2. And again, remember, what is Peter basically trying to do? He's trying to speak to a community that is in every way trying to live the Christian life in a world that's hostile, a world that misunderstands, a world that persecutes. He's trying to summon them to courage, to purity of faith, not to be easily swayed and carried away by false doctrines and by worldliness, by materialism. He's calling them to have a good, clear, sober mind in the midst of a world that frequently is depraved and persecuting. Okay, so this letter, like really any of the letters of the New Testament, is being written to encourage. That is to say, now remember that word encourage, we have to rescue from modern sentimental notions, right? To be encouraging doesn't just mean to say there, it'll be fine. Encouraging in the original meaning of the word encourage means to summon someone to courage, to courageousness, all right? To living in a world that is hostile, but living with courage in the midst of it, and sober and clear, ready for the battle against temptation, ready for the battle against persecution. So this is the ultimate purpose of this letter, which is written. And as I said, it's interesting because this area was primarily evangelized by Paul, and wouldn't one expect Paul to write to them rather than Peter? Again, possibly it's because Paul's in jail. Although he wrote many letters from jail, so that doesn't really answer the question. It may simply be that Paul, his imprisonment has become more severe at this point. It could simply also be, though, and I think the explanation that makes the most sense to me is that Peter also spent time in this region. There's a lot of evidence that Peter, for a time, was the bishop of Ephesus. And so he would have been in this region of Asia Minor for a time, and he knew the people there well as well. So the fact that he doesn't mention Paul, though, is a little puzzling. Some people try to make something of the fact that Paul and Peter were something, there was some tension between them, but I think that's a bit speculative and overrated. So I don't think we should interpret it in any negative way. He doesn't happen to mention Paul. Okay. Did you have your hand up?
No.
Oh, okay. Yeah, it is. It's an annoying fly, isn't it? If anyone can get it, get it. And then we'll sing All Creatures of Our God and King. All right. Okay, so with that in mind, we're told now here in chapter 2 that first of all, to begin to develop a desire for the things of God. Now, when I say develop a desire, again, in a way, that has to be a gift from God, doesn't it? Your flesh doesn't want the things of God. Your flesh doesn't want to pray. Your flesh doesn't want to be obedient. Your flesh doesn't want to be told what to do. Your flesh doesn't want to let go of control and let God be in charge. Your flesh doesn't want anything to do with any of that. So when I say here that we need to develop desire, what I'm saying to you is that, as I've tried to emphasize with you in every biblical course I've taught you, that the New Testament is not, you do this out of your own flesh power. You're not going to do it. It will not happen. 10 minutes and you'll be back to square one. It is rather yield to what God can do so that you will have a change of heart, a change of mind, so that your spirit, your human spirit, now I'm not talking about just the Holy Spirit here, but even your human spirit will begin to desire the things of God. And you will keep the commandments, not because you have to, out of fear of punishment or something, but because you want to. Because you want what God wants. Now that's what the saints say. If God wants it, I want it. If God doesn't want it, I don't want it. Now is that what we say? You know, how come I can't have it? You know, it's not so bad. Everybody else in it is doing it. You know, that's the flesh talking, right? So again, it's ultimately our spirit being transformed by our human spirit being transformed by the Holy Spirit, which even though we have a flesh which is strong and rebellious, we also have a spirit, a human spirit that's open to the things of God and wants to be instructed by God. And the Holy Spirit works with our human spirit to bring alive in us a desire for the things of God. And hence the text here in the beginning of chapter 1 says this: rid yourselves of all malice, deceit, insincerity, envy, and slander. And like newborn babes or infants, long for pure spiritual milk, so that through it you may grow into salvation. For you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, interesting. The question that I have for you is, have you? Have you tasted that the Lord is good? See? And again, there's two ways that you can hear that question. It's kind of a rhetorical question. You're supposed to say amen, so say amen. You know, have you tasted that the Lord is good? Hallelujah. And you know, yes, yes, preacher. But really, I mean the question here as a question. Have you tasted that the Lord is good? And that is, see, notice that what Peter's doing is he's appealing to an experience that he presumes they've had. Now, in the early church, when people came to the Lord, if you read the descriptions of what that was like, you find out that they would sing, they would dance, they would speak in tongues, they'd make bold proclamation. We don't know exactly what happened, but one day when Peter and John gave the sacrament of confirmation to some who had already been baptized, Philip called them up to Samaria and they laid hands on them so they would receive the Holy Spirit. We don't know exactly what happened, but there was a guy standing nearby called Simon the Magician, and he was so impressed by what he saw, what happened to them. He was so impressed that he said, I want to buy that power. He tried to buy it. And of course, they had to rebuke him for that. But you see, something powerful happened in their life when they came to Christ. They were very acquainted, and it was the normative Christian experience. It was the normal Christian experience that people noticed that the Holy Spirit showed up in their life. That people had tasted that the Lord is good, and they could really speak of it as an experience. And so Peter doesn't say, well, you may or may not have experienced that the Lord is good, but I hope you do. He's basically presuming they have, and he's saying, you have tasted that the Lord is good. So notice, he presumes they have. See? I don't know, frankly, in speaking to modern Christians, I don't mean this particular group of modern Christians before me tonight, but I don't know that I'm always able to presume that today. An awful lot of people are what we call kind of cultural Christians. They sort of, they have some affinity to the Christian religion because, well, their mother or father raised them in it, and but it's more of an intellectual thing. It's a kind of a cultural inertia. They're a Catholic because they've always been a Catholic, but they haven't really reflected much on it. They say their prayers, but are they really praying when they say their prayers? In other words, there's a kind of a go-along kind of Catholicism or Christianity that isn't really very deeply rooted in their heart. It's just kind of routine. And I don't mean to say that's terrible. I mean, it's a start, right? But the problem is an awful lot of Christians have never really met Jesus Christ. They've heard about him. They've read about him. They've even talked to him. They say their prayers. But do they really encounter the Lord in the sacraments? Do they really, as I told you before, it's very possible to receive the sacrament of Holy Communion in a very mindless way. Body of Christ, amen. Done. No reflection, it's just something you do. It's time to go up and get the wafer. I hate to put it that way, but it's just kind of time to go up and sip the wine. It's very possible for people just to kind of go through the motions. But notice, Peter here is presuming that they have tasted that the Lord is good. See? And I don't know whether I can always presume that in every group of Christians I'm talking to. Part of my job is to say to them, hello! This stuff is real! Who is it that ministers to you at the altar of your church every Sunday morning? Isn't it Jesus himself who feeds you with his body and blood? It kind of wake people up a little bit and say, hello, are we there? Are we together on this? Do you see this? As I told you many times before, many people put more faith in Tylenol than the Eucharist. Because when they take Tylenol, they expect something to happen. Do they expect anything to happen at all when they receive communion? Again, these are questions that are very important for us to be able to answer.
I was just going to say that that's where I was. Mm-hmm. I had never picked up a Bible in my entire life.
Yeah.
I'd always gone to church.
Yeah. You were observant. You were religiously observant.
And I was always Catholic. Mm-hmm. When I was a teenager, I even taught catechism to the little kids, but I never picked up a Bible.
Right. That's it. It's amazing, we can just kind of be going through these motions and doing this, and it's all up in our brain, but at some point it's got to drop 15 inches into our heart and come alive. And at some point, you came to a place in your life then where you said, hey, wait a minute, this is true. This isn't just some stuff in a book. This is true! This stuff is real! See? And we become more and more alive. Now, that's why, again, I'm personally a great fan of spirited worship. Because I think that's the normative or the normal Christian experience of what liturgy ought to be, which is, not like, the Lord be with you, and also with you. Lift up your hearts. We're experiencing a powerful ministry of the Holy Spirit in the midst of that. So you see here again this idea of developing a desire. You have tasted that the Lord is good. See? Now develop a taste for this. Now, for he gives this example. He says here at the beginning of the text, chapter 1, verse 1, of chapter 2, verse 1, rid yourselves of all malice and deceit and insincerity and envy. And then look here at verse 2. It says, like newborn infants, long for spiritual milk, so that you may grow into salvation through it. Now, I don't remember being an infant. I don't know if anybody ever remembers being an infant. But I don't remember if I longed for my mother's milk, but I'm sure I must have. So again, infants instinctively long for milk, see, for their mother's milk. Are we that thirsty? Are we that longing for the things of God? Do we long to come together like we do tonight to really study this word? And do we long for God's truth and hunger and thirst for righteousness, you see? That, again, is the normal Christian experience when the Holy Spirit's living in your heart. Oh, do I have to go to church? Do I have to read the Bible? Do I have to pray? That's the flesh, right? But the Spirit, the Holy Spirit within us, ministering to our spirit, begins to bring alive in us, I love to hear God's Word. I love to pray and study and hear someone teach me out of God's Word. I long for it. I yearn for it. What brought you out on a Wednesday night? It's some desire for the Word of God. Praise God. See? And so this longing and yearning and hungering, that's a ministry of the Holy Spirit in your life, bringing alive in your human spirit a longing, a desire for the things of God. It is a very precious gift, you see, to not be bored by the whole thing, you see, like many are.
And I was going to say, at that point when you experience that, wouldn't you say that is also, bless you, wouldn't you say that it's also a process of taking over the flesh?
Right. I think that the way we should probably understand is that our flesh has to decrease and our human spirit has to increase through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The flesh needs to be put to death. And that doesn't mean remember I've tried to explain to you before, this word flesh or sarx in Greek doesn't, Paul and in this case Peter, never mean by it merely our physical bodies, but rather that alienated, rebellious spirit within us that doesn't want to be told what to do. Yeah. And it's sensuous. All it cares about are the five senses. And if I can't eat it or spend it, I don't want it. You know, and that's the flesh, right? So there's some other things that I could have added to that, but we'll leave it to your imagination. But you know, if I can't eat or spend it, I don't want it. And that's the flesh. And again, ideally, in this great battle between flesh and spirit, that the spirit is winning and the flesh is being put increasingly diminished and put to death. However, I think it is very clear from Scripture that this battle between flesh and spirit will be with us all our life while we're on this planet. Okay, so it never completely ends. But on the other hand, I can certainly say that my flesh is not as strong as it used to be, and my spirit's a lot stronger than it used to be. See, that's what God can do. And so, now, notice the first line. I'm kind of working my way backwards through this text, you may know. But notice it says here in the beginning here, rid yourselves of malice, deceit, insincerity, and envy, and slander. Now, fundamentally, all of these, almost all of these, are sins against the truth. Sins against the truth. Malice, deceit, notice certainly deceit is a sin against the truth. Insincerity, not really being sincere, I'll explain that in a minute. Envy, which again is not a respect for the truth about things, I'll show that as well. And slander, which is again let me just go through them one by one. First of all, malice, simply having a bad attitude, a bad will towards things. Mal, M-A-L in Latin means bad or evil or sick. Okay? Mal. M-A-L. Malus. Malum. It means evil, sick, or somehow, again, incomplete. Okay? So, rid yourselves, again, of this malicious attitude where we're negative and cynical and bitter and resentful and just negative about everything. Now, again, we're often encouraged by the world to be cynical. Now, look, I didn't say don't be sober. Not everybody does mean well to us. Not everybody is doing what's right. I don't want you to run around with a silly smiley face button all the time and say everything is wonderful if it's not. But on the other hand, to be cynical, suspicious, negative all the time, that's not what we're called to be either, right? Again, the malice, the negativity and so on are something to rid ourselves of. Because again, how does this kind of go against the truth? Well, the fact of the matter is, I'll just talk about myself since I can't talk about anybody else. I'm a mixed bag. There are good things about me and there are not so good things about me. I'm glad that you're willing to put up with the bad for the sake of the good stuff. All right? I tend to be a little long-winded and repetitious, and you know all that about me, and yet you come anyway, and I thank you, because you know, there is something, apparently something good that also comes out of this mouth. But in the end, we have to all, I think, appreciate that we're something of a mixed bag. Remember, there was a man that came up to Jesus one day and said, "Good teacher," and Jesus interrupted him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but God alone." Now, first of all, it's kind of odd because Jesus is God. He could have claimed, yes, he is good. But I think what he was trying to teach this man is that don't call anything or anyone on earth good, because God alone is absolutely good. All right? All of the rest of us are a mixed bag. And Jesus said elsewhere, remember he was saying, who among you, who is a father, if his son asked him for an egg, would give him a snake or whatever? And then he says this: if you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more so your Father in heaven, who, you know. If you who are, did you hear what he called us? Evil. Right. So, but again, certainly compared to God, we're evil. We're thin-skinned. We're angry. We're bitter. We're resentful. We hold grudges. We're prideful. We're egotistical. We're, you know, you name it. We're all this stuff and more. But there's also great goodness about us. So, in other words, I think that the better attitude to have is to respect the truth about everybody. All right, and the truth is not to be malicious or to be evil or to presume everybody's being that way to us, but to presume that generally people have good qualities and they have bad qualities, and we respect what is good and honor it and encourage it and try to build it up, and we address what is wrong or evil where necessary. Okay, and that's a good, truthful way to assess every human being, starting with the man or the woman in the mirror. Okay. Not to be, oh, they're all wonderful, or there's nothing but bad, you know. But really, frankly, we're all a mixed bag. Now, I know that some people have a little more bad in the mix than good, and some have more good in the mix than bad. I'm not going to say that Hitler's the same as Mother Teresa. There is a qualitative difference. Will we agree? However, even Mother Teresa needed the mercy of God to get to heaven, because God is a lot more holy than Mother Teresa. Now, you ought to say amen. So you see, again, we all have good things and bad things, and that's the truth. And so to avoid maliciousness, negativity, cynicism, rash judgments, harsh judgments about people is to respect the truth. Because if those things may be, some of those things may be true about a person, but there's also good things about them. Okay, and I have met some very apparently unlovable people who were very much loved by other people. You know, and you've heard that expression: someone only a mother could love. But she does love, you see. But the point simply being is that we try to have a respect for the truth, which is that there is goodness and evil, and it's sort of mixed in all of us. So the first thing is there to rid ourselves of malice. It says deceit. All right. In other words, speak the truth to each other. Would you please? Now that doesn't just mean don't tell lies. It means speak the truth. In other words, a lot of times we hear only in the negative sense, don't tell lies. But do you understand how much more rich it is to say speak the truth to one another? It does not always cause people to smile when we speak the truth. I don't mean be unkind. What do you think of my new hat? It looks loud to get rid of it. I mean, you know. We don't have to be ugly or rude. All right? But on the other hand, to be honest with each other, speak the truth, always in love. I think I've reminded you of this before, but Cardinal Hickey's motto was veritatem in caritate, which means the truth in charity. All right? Speaking the truth in love is really what we're called to do. So that means that sometimes we have to say difficult or unpleasant things. No, my dear, it is not right for you to be shacked up with your boyfriend. That is sinful. It is wrong. You can go to hell for that. You know, that's not unloving. That's speaking the truth. That's right out of Scripture. You know, it's very, very important for us to have a an appreciation of speaking again the truth to each other in love. All right, and you know, let me ask you a question. If you went to a doctor, wouldn't you want the doctor? I mean, do you really want the doctor to sugarcoat everything and just tell you what you want to hear? I mean, what do you really want? You know, oh no, you don't need to lose any weight. You're thin. Oh, that's okay. It doesn't matter. You don't need to get any exercise. That doesn't matter. And you're just fine. Just sit on the sofa all the time and drink beer. That's okay. I mean, do you really want the doctor to just lie? I mean, we don't always want to hear what the doctor has to say. But in the end, don't you really want the doctor to tell you the truth? Now, one of the questions I got asked when I was on News Channel 8 by one of the news anchors was sort of along those lines. She said to me, and again, she didn't mean any malice by it at all. She was simply just trying to, you know, strike up a conversation. But she said, you know, A lot of people don't listen to the teachings of the church. They don't follow. They say they're Catholics, but they sort of, you know, do what they want. And it occurred to me to answer her this way. I said, well, you know, a lot of people expect us that we should change our teaching because people don't follow them, that we should change our teaching. I said, but really, a lot of people don't listen to what doctors say either. Do you think doctors should change their teaching? Okay, it's okay to eat fattening food and sugary foods that'll throw your diabetic, you know, put you into a diabetic coma or whatever. You know, do we want our doctors to do that? Because remember, a lot of people don't follow the advice, do they? Do we all eat perfectly? Do we, you know, stay away from whatever types of food? Do we get plenty of exercise like we should every day? I mean, I'm not saying this is true of everybody. I'm just saying, collectively speaking, a lot of us don't follow the advice of doctors. Should doctors change? Should they change? Well, okay, then let's stop saying that smoking is bad, and let's start saying smoking is good. And then people will feel better about us, and we'll be more relevant to them. And they'll say, oh, that doctor is a good doctor because he tells me what I want to hear. You see, a lot of people expect that of religious leaders today. They expect religious leaders to say, it's okay that you're fornicating. It's okay that you're not forgiving your neighbor. It's okay that, you know, et cetera, you see. And they want us to just tickle their ears. And really, honestly, we need to speak the truth. Because it's only the truth that will set us free. And I know that people will struggle to implement the truth in their life. I mean, God knows we all struggle at one level or another. So, but in the end, we need to hear it. See? And therefore, if I'm going to be a spiritual doctor, or the church is going to be like a hospital, then we need to be giving good, solid advice, not just what people want to hear. Okay? And I wasn't quite that long. You can't be in live TV. But the point is simply, why is it that people expect the church to change our teaching just because it's not popular or a lot of people disagree with it, whether we should somehow change, but we don't expect the same thing of doctors who often suffer the same attacks? Oh, these doctors are just so strict, they're so unreasonable. Oh, they're, you know, nobody's listening to them, or a lot of people don't pay attention to their advice. Well, all I know is I want the doctor to keep telling me the truth. If I really do need to lose weight, and you know I do, I want him to tell me. My doctor's a she. I want her to tell me that. I want her to say, you know, you've gained 10 pounds since you were here last year or whatever. Let's really look at your diet, whatever. But I want the doctor, if there's cancer and we need to take it seriously, I want the doctor to tell me that. If we need surgery, let's go for it. It's not easy. It may kind of unsettle me for a time, but I think you would all agree, wouldn't you? So again, regarding ridding ourselves of deceit, it isn't just don't tell lies, it's tell the truth. Speak the truth. And an awful lot of people today are very desperately confused about moral issues because their parents never really taught them. Their grandparents never taught their parents. We have not been doing, I say collectively, I'm not blaming anyone in the room, I'm just saying collectively as a church, in our families, we have not been doing a very good job of handing on the faith. And a lot of times that's done because, well, it's kind of hard and people might get upset. And Paul said to Timothy, preach the gospel, whether in season or out of season. Whether, in other words, whether it's popular or unpopular, preach it. Speak it, teach it. Insist upon it. For the days are coming, Timothy, when people will not tolerate sound doctrine, but they'll surround themselves with teachers who will tickle their ears. See? But again, you, Timothy, he says, speak the truth in love. Okay? So not only are we should rid ourselves of malice, in other words, have respect for the totality of people, but we're also supposed to respect the truth, namely by not only not telling lies, but by speaking the truth in love. And then to rid ourselves also of all insincerity. Now, insincerity, I think I've told you this before, but repetition is the mother of studies, right? Mm-hmm. Insincerity, literally from Latin, means without waxness. You ever hear the word sincere? So, sincere comes from two Latin words, sine, sera. The two different words. Sine meaning without, And Sarah means wax. Now, what does this have to do with sincerity, and what are we talking about? Well, as you know, because we live in a great city, Washington, D.C., where many classical buildings are, so you can, in a way, if you walk down Constitution Avenue, you can kind of see what the ancient Roman city used to look like. It was these giant buildings with big Roman pillars or big marble columns, and if you would walk into these buildings, it had these giant atriums with big marble pillars that would go up to the ceiling and hold up the ceiling. And marble is an interesting thing. It's just like any stone; it has perfections and imperfections. And if you've ever really seen marble as it comes out of the ground, some of it, even if it's polished smooth, they're like pock marks in it, and some rough marks and dark spots and so on in the marble. You know what I'm talking about?
It's porous.
What's that?
It's porous,
yeah. And so you'll find things. And so one of the things that they would do in the ancient world to sort of fill in those imperfections is cover or coat it with wax. Now, this wasn't the typical like candle wax. It was a kind of a hard wax, more like a what we call today resin, or what did you say?
Plastic.
Yeah, a type of a plastic. It was a hardened wax. And I think today the word we use is resin.
Resin.
But every now and then, a perfect marble column would be seen without any wax at all. Ah, they would say, sine sera. In other words, this is a genuine article. No wax here. It's all pure marble. See, the real thing. Not the phony, the fake, let's pretend it doesn't have the imperfections, but rather the genuine article. The real thing. Okay? So, without wax means to be genuine, to be truly as we are. Not fake, not making things up, not lots of cosmetics, so to speak, but the real, genuine article. Did you have another, or is it the bug again? The bug, okay. Bruce, I'm going to keep asking, or you're asking me questions. So when you brush the fly, go like this. Okay. Now, so insincerity means to basically not be genuine. We're phony. We're basically fake, or there's dimensions of us. Now, look, all of us are a little inconsistent. We often struggle with saying we have high ideas, and we only live up to them imperfectly, right? I don't know that that's to say that we're being completely insincere, but on the other hand, insincerity, once again, is kind of I'm basically a fake. I say that I believe this, but I really don't believe it. Okay? Struggling to live up to our ideals doesn't mean that we're just total fakes. We really do believe in those ideals, and we're really struggling to try to live them more perfectly. There's nothing insincere about that. That's just weakness. But insincerity is that I say I'm this, but I'm really not that at all. I'm basically insincere, all right? I got a lot of wax. I'm not the real genuine thing, okay? So, again, you see the reverence for the truth that's at the heart of this, these words? So, rid yourselves of malice, of deceit, of insincerity. Now, envy is different than jealousy. And I'm afraid that sometimes in modern English we use the word envy almost to mean admiration. Ooh, you got that new car, I envy you. Which is kind of what we really mean to say is I admire the fact that you have this new car. But envy is a very, very serious sin. Do not use that word about yourself unless it's really true in your confession. Because envy, St. Augustine called envy the diabolical sin. Envy is very, very serious. It's much more serious than jealousy, which we tend to use envy and jealousy interchangeably. They're not the same at all. Envy and jealousy are very different. Let me explain. When I'm jealous of something, you have something that I would like to have too. Okay? That's jealousy. You know, you got the praise. I want that praise too. You got whatever. I want it too. Now, I'm not saying jealousy is good. I'm just saying jealousy is not nearly as serious as envy, because here's what envy is. Envy is sadness or sorrow at the goodness or excellence of another person because I take it to lessen my own excellence. Now, envy is diabolical because instead of saying, you have something excellent or good about you that I would like to have, No. You stop being so excellent, you're making me look bad. I want to destroy the good that's in you. I want you to downplay it or diminish it or get rid of it altogether because then I look better. Envy is diabolical because it seeks to destroy the goodness or excellence of others. Now, envy comes in many different forms, but that's basically what it is. When we were on the playground, and I was a kid in school, there was always the teacher's pet, the one up front.
Yes, Mrs. Gumbowski, you're wonderful, and we're all going to do well in this test. And
the little goody two-shoes always got the A, and the rest of us got the C-minus, you know. And by gosh, we're going to get that kid. And out on the playground, you know, stop getting good grades. You're making us look bad. Beat him up a little bit and stop being so well-behaved. Stop being good because you make us look bad. And so we sought, instead of saying, you know how to behave yourself. Maybe I could learn from you. Or you know how to get A's on the test when the rest of us get C's and D's. Maybe you could teach me. How do you do it? What are some of your study habits? No. Instead of doing that, stop getting A's. Okay? Now look, I'm a little bit of an outsider in what I'm about to say, but I know that one of the issues that sometimes comes up in the African-American community is that when there's a lot of academic excellence, some of the kids start to Jonah on that. You're going, you know, trying to be like, you know, trying to be white or something and all that kind of stuff. It's terrible. It's just deadly. Terrible. I hope it's not as common as it used to be. But I was told by some of the teachers in my school at St. Thomas More that this goes on much too often. Excellence is to be prized, it is to be encouraged, it is always... another example of envy that I find very alarming, both my brothers have children. One brother's married, he and his wife live in St. Paul, and the other brother and his wife live in Seattle. And one has five children, the other have three children, I should say. And but anyway... My one brother has, these kids love sports. They play every sport there is. Soccer, baseball, hockey, basketball. I mean, they're into every sport. And you know what goes on a lot in these little league things now is they don't keep score. And you know why? Well, the parents, by the way, I'll tell you the truth. Are you ready for this now? You know this is true. Those kids know the score. Those kids know that score. But anyway, and you know why? I don't want my child to feel bad by the excellence of the other person. Do you hear the envy? I don't want my kid to, quote, look bad or feel bad because someone did better than he did. So that kid shouldn't be acknowledged for doing well. Now, I know it's well-intentioned, but do you hear that there's an envy at the heart of it? Don't praise goodness or excellence because it makes the other kids feel bad.
Yeah.
Or at a lot of academic gatherings, even in our school here, the award ceremony almost means nothing anymore because they're awarding kids for everything. And if everyone gets an award, nobody gets an award. I'm sorry. Nicest smile award or whatever. You know. Come on. And again, the kids know better. They do. They know that all that other stuff is garbage. If you're on the honor roll, that's something. If you've got the greatest smile award or the most improved since last Tuesday award, that doesn't, and they know that doesn't mean anything. They know better. So we're just lying to ourselves anyway. But I'm telling you, at the heart of it is envy. And I don't mean to say it's all bad intention and all evil, but we need to acknowledge goodness and reward it, and when we see it, call it for what it is. That is good. It is excellent. And the proper response to it is not envy, which is sorrow or sadness. It is zeal. If he did well, I can do well. He's the same human flesh and blood that I am. And if they can do it, so can I. Zeal is the proper response when we see goodness or excellence, right? Now again, I certainly knew growing up that I had skills and I didn't have other skills. I remember one time, and you kind of laughed at hear me say this now, but I used to be just real spider thin. I mean, I was as tall as I am in high school now, 6 feet tall, but I was 130 pounds. That was 100 pounds ago, okay? My knees my knees stuck out like knobs and my elbows like these little points, you know. And I was, you couldn't see me from sideways on. And we had to do in our PE class wrestling. You know, we had a 6-week thing on wrestling, you know. And you know what? I was out in the first round, zing, just like that, splat, pinned to the mat, zing, you know. And you know, but I didn't let it get to me because I know that's not my gift. I said I didn't have, that just wasn't my gift. Now, I was a runner. I was a long distance runner. I ran the mile. I was competitive. I was a team captain. You know, I had sports in me, but not what do you call strength building sports. I just don't, and I didn't. But you know, so in other words, zeal only goes so far. There can be some appreciation that some people have gifts that I'll never have, but I'm glad they have them. And we as a community are enriched by their gift, whether it's athletics or music or sports or you know, math or science or whatever they've got. Thank you. I'm glad you've got the gifts you've got. I may never have that gift. If I can possibly imitate you and try to do as well as you will, I will do that. But the zeal to have a great appreciation for the gifts of other people, you see? And that's respect for the truth, isn't it? See, all these words have some reference to the truth. So we should get rid of the malice, you know, seeing ourselves and others for who they are, mixture of good and evil. We should get rid of deceit. You know, we should speak the truth. We should not be insincere. We should be without wax. We should be the genuine article. We should get rid of envy. And what is envy again? What is the lack of envy? A lack of envy is a reverence for the truth. You have something good and excellent about you, and I acknowledge it and I accept it. I may admire it. I may never have it, but I'm glad you have it. God gave it to you, and that's the truth. That's the truth. And I may or may not have it, but I'm glad you got it. See, and that's reverence for the truth. All right. And by the way, then part of the other side of that is I have my gifts. I have my talents. I was not a wrestler. I was a runner, and I was a pretty good runner. I got my share of medals and things like that. So,
What's the difference between envy and competition?
Envy and competition. Envy wants to destroy the good. Competition just wants to be better. So it doesn't want to destroy the good. It just wants to be one step better or a little better. And you know, I would say that competition is fundamentally a good thing. It can have wrong applications. For example, I shouldn't be competing with you to be, the best singer in the choir or whatever. I mean, that's not the kind of stuff we compete over. But for example, I'm glad that those companies out there compete over my dollar. Mm-hmm. Because I get a better product at a cheaper price.
We have more of it to get.
That's right. That's right. So we'll have to also build some more refineries or whatever. It's a problem. But yeah, we have to be, but as I say, in many avenues, competition is good. There can be applications of competition that are wrong. For example, it would be wrong for Father Rick and I to compete to be the favorite priest here. You know, he's Father Rick and I'm Father Pope, and I'll let him be him and be me. We're not competing. We're on the same team. See, so I think sometimes, competition can be misplaced and be somewhat rooted in maybe either envy or jealousy. But of itself, it's nothing evil or wrong about it. So, but as I say, there are things to be careful of in competition. All right. Insincerity, envy, and all slander. Now, slander is. Does anyone hear a lawyer in the room? I'm trying to think. Slander is different than. There's a couple different things that you can do. One is that you tell lies about a person. Another is that you call attention to their faults that are known. And that's to be contumelious or contumely. But there's slander. But anyway, slander is to bring about false accusations about people. Okay, and usually slander involves something in writing in the legal world. But I don't think Peter means it to be that technical here. He's saying don't spread malicious, evil, bad rumors and lies about people. Don't do that. Okay? Respect the truth. All right? Respect the truth. And a lot of times we hand down third-hand information like we ourselves knew. And again, be very, very careful. You know the old story. I know you've heard this before. That a person went to confession to the priest and said that they had spread false rumors about someone. He said, okay, for your penance, I want you to go to the top of the bell tower and open up a feather pillow and let all the feathers fly. And then, for the second part of your penance, I want you to go and pick up all those feathers and put them back in the pillow. But that's impossible. He says, and that's what happens when rumors spread. Once you let them out of the pillow, so to speak, you can never get it all put back. You know, in other words, slander and false rumors and so on can cause great harm to reputation. It creates anger in people when it's completely misplaced. You know, and you've all had this happen before. You know, people said you said something and you never said that, and they were angry with you. Or they, you know, I had this happen to me sometimes. Oh, you know, Monsignor thinks this. And I'm like, really? And it finally gets back to me. Of course, remember, the pastor is always the last to know. But when it finally gets back to me, I'm like, no, I don't think that at all. Oh, well, Father, everybody said you were saying this and you were saying that. I'm like, where did that come from? I mean, I don't think that at all. I think it's a perfectly fine idea, whatever it might be. But, you know, and you have the same thing in the workplace and your family. And, you know, these things happen. So, again, an awful lot of bad information gets passed on. And most of it's what we might call third or fourth hand information that we're not even all that sure about. And a generally good rule is never to pass on hearsay. And not to accept hearsay. You know, again, if you hear something about someone, should I go tell someone else? Probably not. It's just hearsay. It may or may not be right. So, anyway, but, so again, see the reverence here for the truth. And then it goes here, so let's just look at this whole section again. The first step is saying, have a great reverence for the truth. That's verse 1. Verse 2 says, like newborn infants long for pure spiritual milk, so that through it you may grow to salvation. So, don't just have a reverence for the truth, but desire the truth of God, and grow in it, and this will save you. Alright? You'll be saved by it. And then, for you have tasted that the Lord is good. So, to have a desire for the truth, to have an excitement, a zeal for God's teaching, a great reverence for the truth. So not only am I rejecting untruth in my life, I'm longing for God's truth. And based on that, I can say that the more I taste of God's truth, the more satisfied I am. See? So, yes?
Is he saying that you've tasted it, making like on the assumption that they've already heard like all the news.
You mean the last line? You think? Well, say that last part again. Is he saying?
He's saying, you know, for you have tasted, mm-hmm. and you know, past tense. So it's like right. You've already experienced it.
Yeah.
So is the assumption that they should have already experienced?
Yeah, maybe have had the full experience.
Uh-huh.
Not necessarily, because I could have tasted the soup. That doesn't mean I finished it. Right? So I don't think we should presuppose that it means that we've got the full truth. We all know that we're growing in the truth every day, right? So anyway, now, with that in mind, one thought to just leave you with in this is, part of, you notice what's taking place. Rid yourself of something, but notice how quickly the text also says, replace it with something else. So, rid yourself of the lack of truth and replace it with the love of truth. Now, why is that important? Because, you see, it's a very dangerous spiritual practice to simply remove things from our life without replacing them with something that's good. Remember the story, the parable the Lord told? And it's a very strange parable, and people have scratched their head and can't figure it out. He says, there was a man who had a demon, and the demon was driven out of the man. And the demon wandered around looking for some other place to go, but didn't find a place, so came back to the man and found the place all swept and clean. And went and got 7 demon friends, and they all moved in, and the last case of the man is worse than his first situation. A very strange parable, isn't it? But what I want to... Well, okay. All right. Give me your explanation, too, in a minute. But what I think it's really saying to us is that the demon was driven out, but when he came back, he found the house swept and clean. But do you hear that it's kind of empty in there?
Exactly.
It's empty. And there's plenty of room. There's plenty of room now, you see. And you see, the problem is, we can fast, or we can remove some sin from our life, but if we don't replace it with something good and holistic, something ugly can take place. For example, someone finally overcomes sexual sin in their life. Look at me. I'm not like the rest of people. Lustful and bad. You know, in other words, what replaces it, if you're not careful, is pride. All right, so you're not fornicating anymore, but look at you, you're despising your neighbor. So you see, it's not quite as simple. So again, in other words, there is what the traditional theologians call a conversio a peccato, a turning away from sin, but it always has to be complemented by a conversio ad Deum, to God. So a turning away from sin needs to always be complemented by a turning to God. It's possible for a person, just in a very natural sense, to have some sense that I've been drinking too much, I'm going to give up drinking. They may know nothing of God, so they turn away from drink. See? But the point isn't just to turn away from something that's bad, it's to turn towards the Lord and be filled with something that's good. Because you've heard the old expression, it's been overused, nature abhors a vacuum. So you create a vacuum, what happens? Something has to rush in to fill that space. And what will rush in to fill it? Anything. Anything. So don't just turn away from sin. Don't just remove all untruth from your life, but replace it with truth. With desire for the truth. You see the vision? So, we always have to have this... by the way, I didn't mean to put the N on there, conversion, but in Latin it's conversio, to turn back or to turn from sin and to turn toward or to God. Okay? Now, okay. By the way, one little funny thing about this text, this is the text that serves as the entrance antiphon for the second Sunday of Easter. And it says here, verse 2, like newborn infants long for spiritual milk. The Latin is quasimodo geniti infantes. So that Sunday is traditionally called Quasimodo Sunday. And some of you may remember the story, was it Victor Herbert who wrote it? It was a novel called The Hunchback of Notre Dame. And he was a hunchback. He lived in the cathedral at Notre Dame. And his name was Quasimodo. And he got that name because he showed up at the door as a little infant. He was left there at the door of the monastery on Quasimodo Sunday. And so they named him Quasimodo. Quasimodo is my name. So I remember years ago singing in a Gregorian chant choir, and when we came to Quasimodo Sunday, we were all up there singing Quasimodo. And we forgot that the lights were on behind us, and so our shadows were coming down on the church floor. People started looking up. We're all up there singing. Oh well. Sick. All right. So let's move on. We need to be built up. Now, we talked about this reading on Sunday. I preached on Sunday on this reading. So let me work with you a little bit on this really these, all three of these paragraphs here, I want to read all three of them at once and then go back and talk about certain things, all right? Because I haven't made a lot of progress in the text tonight. I'm sorry about that. Come to Jesus, a living stone rejected by human beings, but chosen and precious in the sight of God. And like living stones, let yourself be built into a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it says in Scripture, behold, I'm laying a cornerstone in Zion, a chosen and precious. Whoever believes in it shall not be put to shame. Therefore, it is of value for those who have faith, but for those without faith, it is the stone that the builders rejected, which has become the cornerstone. A stone that shall make people stumble, and a rock that will make them fall. They stumble by disobeying the word, as is their destiny. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, so that you may announce the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were no people, but now you are God's people. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Those quotation marks are quotes from Hosea, the book of the prophet Hosea, where say to my people, they have no mercy. Say, you know, and so on. So now, I want to talk about, were any of you at my Mass on Sunday at the 8 o'clock? This will be a little bit familiar to you. The first thing I want you to notice, I want you to first of all look at verse 9 with me there in letter D, alright? The first thing I want you to notice is that you as a Christian have a pedigree, okay? You are a chosen race, alright? You are chosen, okay? Now, we need to understand our dignity, our pedigree, if you will, our royalty, our lovableness. God chose us. You are not here tonight merely because you're smart and you came. You are here tonight because God called you and chose you to give this blessing. You have been chosen to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. It is not you who chose me, says the Lord. It was I who chose you that you should go forth and bear much fruit. All right. So we are chosen. Going back to the playground. Again, I wasn't a great athlete growing up, especially in team sports, because I wasn't all that competitive. All right. But, okay. Every now and then there'd be a bunch of us guys out there in the playground and say, okay guys, team up! It's like, oh, okay, you be captain. So the two guys are captains. And then all of us would gather around in a circle and we'd wait to be chosen to be on team A or team B. And you know, it was really exciting if you were chosen early in the picking. Pope, you be on my team. Sure. But every now and then, as I say, it wasn't usually that I was chosen early. I got chosen a little late in the process, maybe second to last or something like that. I wasn't a total disgrace, just a major disgrace. And so I get picked up. Okay, Paul, if you come on my team, let's put him last in the batting order. You know. All right, so team up. But the idea is the sense of dignity. Of being chosen. See, that's the idea here. You have been chosen by God, picked by Him, known by Him from all eternity, designated by Him, predetermined by Him to be a member of His faithful flock. Hallelujah. You're chosen. See? And you see, why is this important? Because we so easily lose any sense of our dignity. You know, somebody calls us a name. Now look, you were chosen. From before the foundation of the world, God chose us. And then someone calls me a name or doesn't praise me, and I'm all defeated and bent out of shape, and my esteem is damaged, or I'm angry. Wow, you know? What's wrong with us? God chose me. And someone said, well, you're nothing much. And I take their word over God's. Wow. How obtuse is that? How confused. We have a pedigree. We've been chosen. Okay? So, and not only chosen, but died for. Jesus paid it all. He didn't wait for a sale, a blue light special at Kmart. He paid it all. He saw the price of my salvation and said, I will pay it. I will pay it. Now, do you know what that means? When you go to the store and you see a product on the shelf and it says whatever the price is, you say, okay, I think it's worth it. So you take the product off and you go pay for it. Well, when Jesus looked at your salvation and my salvation, he saw the price he'd have to pay. He said, you know what? It's worth it. Now, we sing that song, Oh Lord, I am not worthy. All right, we may not be worthy, but apparently we were worth it. Jesus paid it all. And then someone calls us a name or doesn't call us by our proper title or doesn't praise us. And we're like, we're all defeated and angry and anxious and upset. And meanwhile, God is praising us. God is saying, I love you. I sent my son to die for you. He paid it all. You were worth it. I've chosen you. It was not you who chose me. It was I who chose you. And we're like, oh, that didn't mean nothing. All I care is what Mary Mack thinks of me. All right. So, you see the idea? Okay, so I don't mean to pick on you. All right. So, again, first thing is we have a pedigree. You are a chosen race. You're a member of a chosen people. You now, not only are you, not only do you have a pedigree, but you have a priesthood. You are a royal priesthood. Now, I think I've told you this before, right? Every one of us in this room who's baptized, and I presume that's all of us, have a priesthood. Now, I'm, in the Catholic tradition, I have something called I'm a ministerial priest. That's a different thing, and in a way it's unfortunate that we had the same word, because it's not like I have a little more priesthood than the rest of y'all. It's not like that at all. It's a different thing entirely. All right. The Greek word is presbyteros. I'm an elder. I have a ministerial priesthood. All right. You, on the other hand, every one of us, including me, has a priesthood that comes with our baptism. Now, what does a priest do? A priest offers sacrifice. A priest offers sacrifice to God. Now, in the Old Testament, the sacrifice that was offered for sin was always separate from the priest. He would take, someone would bring him, okay, someone would come up to the priest with a lamb. Okay. I'm a sinner. I need to tell God I'm sorry for my sins, so kill this lamb and pour its blood on the altar and sprinkle me with some of the blood and I'll be made whole. All right. So the priest would take that poor little lamb and slit its neck and pour that blood out on the altar, sprinkle some of it on the person, and burn up the animal, keeping some of the parts to eat and so on. But it's a long story. But the point is that the Old Testament priest killed an animal that was not himself. He took some animal, not himself, and killed it. Maybe it was if you're really rich, I mean really rich, you'd bring this big bull in. And they kill that thing, you know. Most people who had some income had a lamb. The poorest of the poor brought in little turtle doves, and some animal was killed. See, and the victim and the priest were different. But in the New Testament, Jesus didn't go get some lamb and kill it. He is the lamb who takes away the sins of the world. And every New Testament priest is in this situation. You, the priest and the victim, are one and the same. You do not kill someone else. You offer yourself in sacrifice. You are a priest. And what is your offering? The gift of your very life, your own life. That's what you offer to God. Here I am, Lord, if you can use anything, you can use me. See, here I am, Lord, send me. Jesus quotes the psalm, I forget which psalm it is, but it says, sacrifices and offerings you did not wish, but a body you have prepared for me. Holocaust and sin offerings you did not desire, but then I said, here I come. Behold, I come to do your will. So, what is the sacrifice? The gift of our very life. Oh Lord, I'm offering you my freedom. I'm offering you my mind, my heart, my lips, I'm offering you my hands, my very body. Here I am, Lord, use me. Use me for your purposes. Use me for your will. I offer you myself in sacrifice. And I offer you the sacrifice of my obedience. I will do what you tell me to do. See? Alright, so I will do what you do. So again, you are a priest. You have a pedigree. You have a priesthood. It says here, it says here again, a place. You have a pedigree of a priesthood and a place. It says you're a holy nation. Now, holy means set apart. The word holy in the Old Testament always means set apart, not ordinary. Again, I use this on Sunday. Most of you have ordinary china. Or I don't even call it china. You just call it plates. Plates and cups. Alright, so you use that stuff, and it's the ordinary daily stuff. But you probably, most of you also have some special stuff that's set apart. It's set aside for the special guests or the special events. That's what the idea of holy means. It means to be set apart as something unique, special, separate, different from the ordinary. Not the same as the ordinary. And do you understand, therefore, what it means to be called a holy nation? We are not supposed to look and sound and act like other people in the world. We're different. We're set apart. We're special. We're unique. I don't care if the rest of the world says it's okay to fornicate, or if the rest of the world says that revenge is the way to go. I don't care. It doesn't interest me, because I'm set apart. I'm supposed to be different. I think differently. My priorities are different. I am not the same as anything or anyone else from the world. I'm set apart. And yet, sadly, if you look at most opinion polls, I think we take too many of them today, but Catholics register about the same attitudes and opinions as just about any other person from the world who doesn't identify themselves even as a Christian or as a believer in God. We basically buy the same products, have the same attitudes, even about things like abortion and so on. Now, I have noticed this, that if you poll church-going Christians, church-going Catholics, There is a significant difference in a lot of the attitudes, you know, about things like forgiveness, about moral issues like abortion, homosexual activity and so on, and so-called homosexual marriage. There are differences, but if you just pull the ones who say they're a Christian or say they're a Catholic, but they don't really go to church and they're not really very serious about it, they're no different than the rest. They have the same number of divorces. They all think it's all okay. The same attitudes about abortion, same attitudes about, you know, you name it. So, again, but if you pull church-going folks such as yourself, there is a significant difference. But again, you see the vision, right? You're not to be the same. And unfortunately, though, most Christians have decided that my job is to fit in. My job is to have everybody like me. Do you like me now? You know, and we want to win a popularity contest. And Jesus said, they will go therefore unto all the nations and win a popularity contest and have everybody like you. And behold, I'm with you all days to the end of the world. Is that what he said? He said, go therefore and teach all nations everything that I have commanded you. All right? And baptize them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, again, he didn't tell us to go. He said, if you were of the world would love you as its own. But you, because you are not of the world, but I've called you out of the world, therefore the world does hate you. Does it? Do you have any enemies? See, we ought to. I mean, I don't mean we're running around trying to get enemies, but we're just living differently. And that people, some people say, that makes me mad. Maybe it's envy again, isn't it? You're making me look bad. See? But whatever it might be, but you're going to have, if you're trying to live this Christian life, you're going to have people that think you're stupid, that your priorities are wrong, that you're giving too much money to the church, that you're doing, that you're, you know, whatever it might be, that you're weird, you're stupid, you're some kind of a freak. See? Having a few enemies around is a pretty good sign you're on the right track. Now, I don't mean that we can have enemies for a lot of reasons, you know, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying everyone who has enemies is holy. You know. Okay. So not only do we have a place, a pedigree, a priesthood, and a place, but we have a proclamation or a purpose. What is that purpose? To announce the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His wonderful light. So to go out and to announce and to tell this good news, to be leaven in society, as the Pope pointed out in several of his talks, he was saying, look, are you salt? Are you leaven? Or are we just going along with the world? Or are we making a difference? Are we changing the world by the way we live our life? See, proclaiming with our lips and with our lives that it is possible to live an entirely different way. Now, the theme of the Pope's visit, by the way, was Christ our hope, and the sub-theme was this: the one who has hope lives differently. Did you hear that? The one who has hope lives differently. Remarkable, isn't it? See? So again, to be announcing the praises of Him who has called me out of confusion, out of darkness, out of sin, out of dissipation and debauchery into holiness and wholeness and truth and light and beauty and majesty and glory. So you have a proclamation to make, right? Now, all of what I've just said here is linked back to the stuff that's said earlier. Jesus is a living stone. He was rejected, but He was chosen. He was precious. See? See how what's true, we were just saying it's true about us, is true first about Christ. And like living stones, let yourself be built into a holy, a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Well, again, we've already done our homework there, right? You see that. Now, what's a living stone, and what does a stone do? You see? Well, first of all, the stone has weight. Hello? Do you have some weight? Or are you like a feather just blowing around on the latest breeze? Oh, it's the latest thing. So I'll go this way. See? Or are you a stone? See? Do you have some weight? Now, a stone not only has weight, but it can bear weight. See? You put something on top of it, it can hold on to that weight. It can bear some weight. And again, are you that way? Can you carry your share of the load? Now, it says, let yourself be built into an edifice. So if we start taking a stone out of here, let's say I remove this brick. And you might say, well, not much will happen. But I'll bet you if we come back in 4 weeks, you'll start to see the brick above it cracking and beginning to move into the space below it. Because the brick that was supposed to be carrying the weight isn't anymore, and all of a sudden the whole wall begins to be compromised. And eventually a crack comes up here, and up through here, and up through here, and after a while the whole wall begins to sag. And you see, an awful lot of us, we want the church to be strong, but we're not willing to carry our share of the load. You know, my deacon who died from St. Thomas More, he died just a week before I left there at his funeral. And he always said, some of you, he said, some of you, I said, are popping on someone else's dime. You know, he goes, and I said, Deacon, what do you mean by that expression? He said, well, you ever pull up to the parking meter and it still has some time on it? And you say, good, good. And you run into the store. And you come back out. He said, some of you in this church, he said, are parking on someone else's dime. Some of the folks in this church are paying their tithes. And they're being faithful. And that's how we can afford to do the, you know, he would say, that's how we can afford to do this renovation. That's how we can afford to help the poor and put up that new community center. He said, because some of you are being faithful to your tithes, but some of you, I said, some of you are parking on someone else's dime. And you're enjoying the fruits of someone else's labor. See, we're living stones in a wall, and all of us have to carry our share of the load, or the whole wall is weakened. Okay? So you see the beautiful vision there, this spiritual edifice. So again, our place is not just to be a holy nation, but to be a stone in the wall. It's kind of a weird, I know it's kind of a weird image, but you get the point now, right? And remember, Christ too was a stone. The builders rejected that stone. I'm not going to read the whole thing to you again. I'm just going to paraphrase. The builders rejected that stone. But I'll tell you what, that stone is the head of the corner. Sometimes it says here the cornerstone, but the Greek is actually the head of the corner. If you think of an arch in an ancient building, like here's a doorway, all right? And above the doorway is an arch. You know, and here's some more of the wall coming down. Now, the stone, this arch, the stone right here is a very important stone because all the weight of that arch is coming down on this stone and on this stone over here. And that stone is called the head of the corner. All right? So, in other words, it's one of the most important stones because if it's not there, the whole arch collapses, right? Another important one in many an arch is called the keystone. You know the keystone that's up here? And the whole arch leans on it that way. So, the text says that Jesus is the head of the corner. But then he goes on to say, but you know, stones are something, aren't they? You can use a stone to build, but if you don't want to build with it, it's just lying there and you're going to trip over it. See, so if you're not going to be built into the wall with Christ, see, and you're not going to let him be the head of the corner of your life, you're just going to trip and fall and stumble. See, it says there in the text, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. And the quote, a stone that will make people stumble and a rock that will make them fall. And how do they stumble? By disobeying the word, as is their destiny. They haven't been chosen. You've been chosen. Just don't say, aren't I great? Look at me. I keep God's word. You just say, I'm just chosen. I just thank God. It's his gift. Not because I'm so good, it's because I'm so bad that he chose me. He knew I needed extra help. So he chose me. See? Getting back to the guys, okay, team up! Sometimes you'd have this kind of, the two team captains would kind of whisper, okay. All right, Pope, you're first. But everybody knew that was just having pity on Pope. And so instead of walking up there proudly, I'm like, oh, come on, you know. Yeah. But anyway, the idea is, and I know I'm running late, so I'm going to wrap it up, but in a way, we've been chosen like that, not because we were so good, but because we were so bad and so needy. He looked beyond our fault and saw our need. And he called us and he chose us. So again, don't take pride in it. Just say, I am so blessed that God chose me. All right? Others are stumbling over Christ. He didn't, for whatever reason, it's their destiny to stumble over him. But I just thank him that I'm safe in his house. And I just want to stay in his house. All right? But if you're not a stone on the wall, and Christ isn't the head of the corner of the building, and you're not in the building, then guess what? You're just stumbling over it. You're just tripping all over the stone. You're just going to trip over it on the road. If you don't use a stone and put it in the wall where it belongs, the wall of your life, what's going to happen? Well, it's like anything that you leave out that's not where it belongs. What do? You eventually trip over it, right? Get up in the middle of the night, nature calls, stumble right over it. Curse the darkness. So, all right, well, we've gone on a long time tonight, so I'm finished. So we've gone about halfway through chapter 2, but let me try to sum it all up by a couple of statements. First of all, have a great reverence for the truth. Have a thirst for God's truth. All right? And then, what is that truth? It's Jesus. Come to Jesus. Come to him, a living stone. Rejected by others, but approved nonetheless. Come to Jesus. And not only accept him into your life, but be accepted into his life and into the building of God's church. And take your place, your rightful place in the wall, and bear your share of the load. And don't park on someone else's dime, and carry your share of the load. And if you don't, the whole wall is weak. Alright? Carry it. And remember your dignity, that you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people that God has chosen to proclaim his praises to a world gone mad, a world in deep confusion, a world in deep desperation that needs this message of the truth. Have courage in this world. That's what Peter's saying. Have courage. This world is mad and crazy and a lot of stinking thinking and drunk on wine. Not the wine of the Spirit, but worldly spirits. Have courage to live in this world and announce the praise of God. And don't ever give up. And always know. Be at your post. Be at your post right here, doing your work, knowing that you're making a difference. All right? And the world will hate you, but be of good cheer. In this world, Jesus says in John's Gospel, in this world ye shall have tribulation, but have confidence. I have overcome the world. A final thought. We were thinking the other day, you know, as I say, when Lynette came and she died right out here in the hallway, and but I want to say to you that there's an old spiritual, and I'll probably mention this in the homily at her funeral, an old spiritual that comes to mind. And it's not really well known, but it's one that I remember sung many, many years ago. And it simply goes like this: Oh Lord, I've done what you told me to do. Oh Lord, I've done what you told me to do. Into that morning, oh my Lord, into that morning when the Lord said, hurry. And Wynette was hurrying here. She was, all that rain on Monday, you know, slowed the traffic down, and she'd actually called ahead and talked to a couple people. She said, I'm running late, the traffic is terrible, I'm trying to get there. And she came and she finally got here, and this is where she died, right here, a stone in the wall. Carrying her share of the load, making sure that she was going to be doing her part. And she didn't know that very night that she came down the stairs that it would be right here where the Lord would call her. But the point is, she was at her place in the wall. She was where she needed to be. And she was a strength for this parish. Amen?
Amen.
And that's the truth for all of us. And so many of you are those living stones as well. You're also carrying your share of the load in this parish. And I just want you to know, as your pastor, I don't want to wait till your funeral to tell you this, that I'm deeply grateful for the fact that you're carrying your share of the load. That you're a living stone in a spiritual edifice, a building to God. That you're doing your part to make sure that the praises of Him who called us out of darkness into His wonderful light is able to be announced to this community. Because you're doing your part. You're paying your tithe, yes, but you're also your talent and your treasure. You're in your place. You're where you need to be. So, and I'm just awfully glad. I'm just awfully glad that on the day that the Lord would call her, that she was about God's business. And I hope the day I'm called, that I'm about God's business too. And it may be in a nursing home, lying in a bed, offering my sufferings for the salvation of souls. It may not be at an altar, but I just hope that I'm at my post. The day that God calls me, that I'm at my post. And that's what it means to be a living stone in God's edifice. Amen. Let's pray.